Praise the Lord. Tonight, I'm going to read from the book of Revelation, and we're going to work out of chapter 19 and 20. And I am going to start with verse 11. And the recap, we're moving over 17 and 18, and possibly we'll look back at that sometime in the future. But just for this evening, 17 speaks of a religious Babylon, which is an apostate religion that will be prevalent in the end time, that has embraced the many different aspects of past faiths and religions. So let's say that it's Christianity. It will have embraced idolatry. It will have idols in it. Let's say that it looks to that, because that's in many pagan and heathen and Hellenistic religions, so that'll be woven into that. She's an idolatrous woman that has committed spiritual adultery. It'll also have rites and ceremonies that are secret, and it will wear clothing and use titles that have been chosen from different religions of the past. And so it's my belief that it will be a conglomerate of all of these past religions from the different pagan nations that preceded the time of Christ. And then it will be a Christianity that has embraced them, brought them in, and put Christian names and thought into it, but holds to a infrastructure of idolatrous religions that you would see when you're reading about the different deities that were worshipped in past nations. When we go to chapter 18, we have a commercial Babylon, and it is a city that will be destroyed, where commerce in the world at that time is, at least in part, is participated with, and possibly for a long time. And it would take a lot of time to get into that tonight, but there will be those two areas. God judges them. This is at the very end of the tribulation, within, I would say, within 8 to 6 months toward the end. Maybe the last city, the commercial, might even be just a few months before the coming of the Lord. And so it is the countdown to the close of the 70th week of Daniel, or the seven-year tribulation. And so that'll be finished. When we move to verse 1 through 10, it is the culmination of praise and worship over what God has done in the past chapters that we have come through. And then we look forward, starting in verse 11, to the return of Christ and his judgment upon the nations. And that's what we want to begin reading with. So verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war." And so it's important that we notice that he does this war. He commences warfare upon humanity based on his righteousness. He doesn't come with an attitude of destruction, because he's a vindictive, vicious God, like depicted in Hellenistic and in epics of ancient religions. But he comes as a righteous God who demands justice for the injustice and the unrighteous deeds of wicked men and women that have had a long period of time to repent and have chosen not to. And it is in that context that the righteousness of God is released in this warfare. And of course, the leading of that will be against the Antichrist and the armies of the world that will join together in one last effort to revolt against the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, And on his head were many crowns. The word crowns, of course, is diadems. Versus Stephanos, and diadems are the crown of a monarch that inherits the throne through lineage or through the inherent authority that he, as a regal power, has, where the other is a crown that a person wins as a victor in some kind of a contest and is awarded that crown. So that's the difference. The Bible says that there were many of these diadems, showing that he is the rightful heir of all the kingdoms of the earth. And he conquered those, starting when he refused to accept them in the time of temptation in his flesh, and throughout Christianity, the church age, unto the close of the tribulation. And now he is in the realm of overcoming and accepting the inheritance of his victory that he has won. Praise God. Bible says there was a name written that no man knew but he himself. That is a tremendous debated phrase in the Bible or statement. And there have been a lot of different theories put forth. I honestly, on my way of thinking, is that since he is the only one that knows it then, he's the only one that knows it now. And so it would be useless to get into the argument and trying to figure out and say exactly what it means if at this particular time even he is the only one that knows that name and what it will represent. What some people do are concerned about is, will it negate the name of Jesus? And obviously not. It will be something like we have Jesus Christ. It will be Jesus something. It'll be a name in that. And it will be a representative of who he is at this particular juncture of the road. Verse 13 says, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, we've seen that when we begin to look at John chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. The Word was made flesh," etc. So it's in line that Jesus is the Word. What we do know here is that the Word is visible. It's not just a thought, like in Greek thought, in Greek philosophy, the Word is an inward thought that's spoken outward. In Hebrew, it can be an inward thought that comes out visibly. And obviously, the Hebrew thought pattern is here because they're able to see the Word of God in manifestation as the image of God. And this goes back to several verses of Scripture that talk about Christ Jesus as the visibility of the invisible God. And that's the wording that we have here. Verse 14 says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, and they were clothed in fine linen, white and clean." If you look at verse 8, it says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And so we understand that this clothing that these people are wearing will be the clothing of the saints of God, the church. They're riding horses. You're not going to see the angels riding horses. This is something reserved for the humans. We have an observation aspect of an army. We are not actually engaged in war. We don't need to be engaged in war. It is his power and his power alone that is going to deal with the armies of the world. Verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so that concludes that passage of Scripture. Now, let's break that down a little bit and take a look at it and where we're at and what it is saying. And so the first part is that I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So in Matthew chapter 24, we want to look at the second coming of Christ. Matthew chapter 24, and we will look at a few verses of scripture there. And starting with verse 27 of Matthew 24, it says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Immediately after the tribulation. So we know this timing that we're getting ready to talk about in this passage of Matthew is connected to the passage in Revelations 19, because it's after the tribulation. It's the closing of the tribulation. So this lightning that cometh out of the east and shineth even from the west, it's referring to the coming of the Son of Man, verse 17. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation, those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens shall be shaken." And then, after that episode is through, Bible says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, he's telling us that at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes back to earth, every eye is going to behold him. Now, in the rapture, when the rapture takes place, nobody will see the rapture happen except the church that is caught up. It happens in the moment of a twinkling of an eye, which is a third of a second. And it happens so fast that people do not actually register. Their eye will catch a movement, just a flash of movement, and that'll be all they would see. But in this passage, when we get to the end of the tribulation, it's a slow process. And as the lightning goes across the sky, everybody sees it from one end. When you see a lightning storm and it starts and it just works its way across, everyone's going to have that ability to see this. It will not be hid. And this is when the Lord comes back to declare war on the nations of the earth. Every one of them are going to look into the heavens and see him returning. When the rapture, the church just leaves the earth very quickly. In the return, it's a very slow process as he comes down to mete out judgment upon the unrighteous. The Bible tells us that in this passage that there are going to be nations that are going to gather against him. And he, with a rod of iron, is going to deal with them. And I'd like to go to the book of Zechariah and look at chapter 14. And it says in chapter 14, and we'll start with verse 3, it says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the days of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall divide in the midst thereof," there will be a division between it, "and part of it shall go toward the east, and the other shall go toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley," or a very great plain, "and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." And so what is happening here is that the Lord is at the end of the tribulation, when he's coming back to earth, he's going to come and he's going to fight these nations as he's descending down with a word out of his mouth. That word is a sharp sword that brings destruction. It can can heal and it can kill. It can make alive, it can destroy. God can do anything with this spoken word, and that's what he attacks these people with. And it's symbolized with a sword coming out of his mouth, because in this time it is the judgment of God against the wicked that he is waging war against. When he comes to the earth, they're all going to see him, and they're going to turn, join together to fight against him. And in their war against him, he will go forth and he will fight against them. As he finishes fighting against them, he comes to the Mount of Olives, which is a mountain that is on the opposite side of the Temple Mount that looks down on the Temple Mount, if you get up high enough anyway. And his feet are going to touch on that mountain. That is the mountain that, if we read in Acts chapter 1, that he went to the top of with 500 of his disciples, and then he ascended off of the mountain. And when he ascended off of the mountain, two angels appeared in the heavens, and they looked at the 500. They said, "Why stand ye here gazing? This same Jesus who ascended shall return in like manner." In other words, he's going to come back to this mountain, and how he ascended off of it, he's going to ascend down to it. Well, Zechariah gives us a little more information about that story. It says not only will he ascend down to it, but when his feet touch on the Mount of Olives, there will be a tremendous quaking or earthquake that will take place, and that mountain is going to split and turn that area into a tremendous plain or valley. And there is a purpose for that, which we'll try and discuss tonight, why there will be a plain there, or a tremendous flat place that goes all the way out toward the Dead Sea. So it'll be a very large part there that they can come to. So we also notice well, let's go back there and read it. That's what we'll do. And then we'll come back to Zechariah. Let's go back to Revelations 19. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So we've discussed that, how he's coming back as a man of war. Then in chapter 12, it says, or verse 12, it says, "His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns," etc. And then we get to verse 4, and it says, "The armies which were in heaven followed with him." And then verse 15, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword." Now notice what it says here. It says, "It smites the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath." Now, the rod of iron is a term that represents a government that is absolute, unyielding, powerful, and forceful. And it demands that every human being conforms to that. We have never had a full totality of iron government like that. We've had communism, we've had dictators, and these governments, at least on the surface, have ruled with a rod of iron, or have with an iron fist have made people align. But underneath the scenes, they many times would have a black market. They many times would have underground activities taking place because there was a rebellion in them that was refusing to submit to the government. But when Jesus takes over the government of this earth, when he comes back after fighting the nation, sets up his kingdom, he rules with a rod of iron. And when he rules with a rod of iron, there will never be anyone that can undermine him. And one of the reasons is because if anyone is to undermine him or try to do something in secret, he will know because of who he is. And his judgment will be swift. If it's a nation that does this, God will withhold water from them. He'll dry up their wells. He'll dry up their rivers. He'll dry up their springs. He'll dry up their lakes, and they'll have no water. And the short of that is that if you have no water, imminent death is at hand. And so that's what to do with nations. If it is not nations, it will be it can be punishment through called to Jerusalem, where they have to come before him and receive a judgment, or it can even be a premature death during the millennium. And so there are several things that God will do, but it will keep people forced to do. The difference is, even though they're being made to do this and they realize he has this power because he's God in the image, God in the flesh, that is glorified, they still do not want to submit to him, but they do because of the fear and because of the iron rod that he has. But their rebellion continues to grow if they don't submit, and we're going to look at that tonight of how they're going to try and unseat him after 1,000 years. And so we have this. The Bible also says that he treadeth the winepress. Now, we was able to look at this when we was in chapter 14, and let's go back and take a look at this. It kind of gives us the time that that's happening. So chapter 14, and it verse 14 and verse through 20. But if we look in verse 18, we'll start there. It says, another angel came out and from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, trust in thy sharp sickle. Gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So this is not referring to something that is good and pleasant, that is going to satisfy many people with something God's going to give them, but it's actually the people that he's gathering are putting in a wine press. Verse 20 says, and the wine press was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the wine press, even to the horse's mouth. And the imagery here is that when the grapes are crushed, the juice begins to flow. And so when these people are put in the wine press, when the grapes, or when their lives are crushed, their lives are taken from them, their blood begins to flow out of their body and begins to flow very fluently. And so the Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to tread the winepress at his return. This passage is a reference or an explanation of what that term means to us when he comes back a second time. Looking at Psalms, I want to look at Psalms also, Psalms chapter 2. It's what we call a messianic psalm. And what that means is that messianic psalms are psalms that were written by the psalmistus, and yet they were prophetic in nature. So they somehow talked about what God was doing here on earth at that particular time of the writing through the life of that individual. But they also had a prophetic edge that was talking about Christ Jesus and his activities in the future. And this is a psalm that is victorious. And it says here, why do the heathen rage? Verse 1. And the people imagine a vain thing. And so he's complaining why the heathen seem to be getting away with everything, and why the wickedness of man's heart seems to be successful over the righteous, and why evil nations seem to be powerfully lifted up. And we wonder this sometime when we look around the world and we look about our own United States of America, and we see things that are happening, and some people it doesn't bother, but righteous people it bothers. And we sometimes think, God, where are you in all of this? Why are you allowing all of this evil and wickedness and turmoil to take place? Well, the truth of the matter is, the end of the story has not yet been read. The last chapter has not been studied, because when God gets through with the dealings of these heathen and all of their rebellion and their activity, the judgment will be very swift and very serious against them. And so the king is saying that. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So here we have Christ, that the kings of the nations, the leaders, the prime ministers, the generals, presidents, and different people, chancellors that represent huge power blocks are going to conspire to attack Christ as he's coming. They're going to agree to join forces and to try to attack him. The foolishness of man not understanding that if he's God's anointed, you cannot do anything about it, and especially since he's coming back as the resurrected Christ. The first time he came, they followed him up the hill to his crucifixion. They put nails in his hands and nails in his feet. They beat his back. His blood was shed, and it looked like it was an easy death and a riddance of the Messiah. But what they didn't realize is that the blood that flowed from his veins and the crucifixion and the death that took place was actually the releasing of the people that were in prison that died in faith in the coming Messiah. Now, the second time he comes, he doesn't need to die. He doesn't need to lay his life down. But the second time that he comes to earth, he is going to come in the power and the might as God. And this time, he's not going to allow or to suffer any damage from the hand of man. When he told, when the Pilate had him and he said to him, he said, "Man, speak, say something. Don't you know I have the power to let you go or to rule in your favor?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "You don't have any power except my Father giveth you this power." And he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, I could call 10,000 angels just like that, and they would fight for me." And and Pilate got it, that this is a king, but from another world. Well, so the first time he allowed the stroke of death to touch him and the hands of the evil men to persecute and to kill him, they didn't take his life because he said, "No man takes my life. I willingly give it and lay it down." But the second time he comes, he's coming to claim his kingdoms. And so this time he's going to bring a warfare with him. He's going to bring a fight against this. And so verse 3 says, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." Meaning that he's going to look at them, and as their calamity and their judgment comes upon them, there'll be no pity in him this time. He's not going to be looking at humanity saying, I'm going to have compassion on you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to have mercy. But this time, you've had years to repent. You've had a long time to get right. You've had a long time to change your ways, but you have persisted in rebellion against me. And so mercy is withheld, and compassion is not present in this battle. And so I'm going to bring against you my judgments. Verse 5 says, "Then shall he speak unto them in wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon me, my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And so Jesus now is reaping his reward as an obedient son that would not allow his flesh to rebel against the will of God. And he said, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." And he went to Calvary, laid down his life. And because he was obedient unto death, now he inherits the planet Earth and the nations of the earth. And he brings down a kingdom, and he's going to break them. That means he's going to break every government and take full control by a rod of iron. He's going to put a government out there that demands conformity to the will of the king. And you talk about a dictator, he will be a dictator as we have never seen. However, his people will rejoice because his judgments will be righteous and he will be for the kingdom and for the people. The ungodly will weep but will be forced to conformity. This is not eternity, but this is a 1,000-year period that follows the tribulation before we come to the day of God or the day of eternity that is coming. We also want to look at verse 17. It says, or let's read verse 16. It says, "And he hath on a vesture and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I think that's self-explanatory. All the kings of the earth, they are subject to him. He is their king, and all the lords of the earth, that would represent masters and authorities and powers and thrones and dominions, they all now are submitted to him. It's the time when Christ takes control and Satan loses. So this is the spirit world that comes under, and this is the natural world comes under. And in both realms, he takes full control, because now is the time when he inherits, and the kingdoms of this earth and the powers behind them are and belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 17, it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God." Now notice what the angel, he tells all these animals, and this word here, and the one in Matthew, it has a reference to vultures and eagles. So he's calling all kinds of birds of prey that eat meat, and he's saying, you come to this feast, because there's fixing to be a lot of dead bodies out there, and I want you to come and help me devour the human flesh that lays here on the ground after the judgment of God. And they may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both great and small. And so in this particular calling, they are going to receive the judgments of God. They're going to be killed in this first wave of war against them. And then the vultures are going to come in by the millions, and they're going to begin to help devour these particular animals or these particular bodies of humans that have been killed. Verse 19 says, "And I saw the beast and the king and of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." So they're going to gather and they're going to try and make war. And that is going to be the final for them. Let's take a look at this particular instance here, and let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. I want to look at a couple things there. Matthew 24. And so in Matthew 24, we're looking at verse 25. It says, "Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. For whithersoever the carcass is, there will the eagles," or the vultures, "be gathered together." To kind of get a understanding of exactly how this war is going to break down, let's go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 39. And there is a verse, a few verses of scripture here. Now, when we're in Ezekiel 39, we have come through 38, which is the Gog and Magog war. There's two mentions of Gog and Magog, but this particular Gog and Magog war because of its geographical and its timing in the succession and chronological of battles that happen. This happens toward the middle of the tribulation, and it culminates in the war with Christ returning, the finality of Armageddon. And so it's one war that morphs into another war, or it's different aspects of the same war, however you want to look at it. In chapter 39, it tells us that in verse 11, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, and the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noise of the passengers. And there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog." Now notice verse 7. "And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse," or clean, "the land. And all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God." I want you to put that in perspective. The angel's calling for a help from the vultures, and it's a divine call to bring in all kinds of birds of prey that eat meat. And then Ezekiel tells us when this Gog and Magog is finally settled, which there's not a break between the middle of the tribulation warfare that takes place to the end when the revelation, so it just moves right into it. When all these armies that have joined with Gog and Magog and the others have come together, when God finally destroys them, the number of bodies, now remember, Revelations 14 told us that the blood was going to flow to the horse's bridle. There's going to be so many humans by the hundreds of millions that are going to be killed between Syria and Egypt and all through that land of Israel. Earlier in verse 39, it says that the bodies would be strewn upon the mountains of Israel. And there are going to be so many people that have been killed by God's judgment and by battle, that Israel is going to need 7 months just to bury the dead. If they put them in piles and they burn them and have backles and open up and throw their bodies in, if the buzzards are picking the flesh and the sinew and all the body and cleaning and leaving skeletons, whatever it is, they've got to clean the land. And with all of the help, even in a divine time where God in supernatural power, at some reason he doesn't just snap his finger, open the earth, swallow these bodies up, close it and move on. But he wants a statement to be made to the Jews and to the people that are righteous, that his power has overcome and the succession of the kingdoms have come unto him, and those that resisted have now received judgment. And so he allows there to be a natural process of the burying of the dead. And there's so many dead bodies that have to be buried under the ground that it will take literally 7 months to bury the dead. And so this kind of gives you an idea of the kind of warfare that is going to take place. To my knowledge, there has never been a war yet fought in the world in any particular area of battleground that took even close to that amount of time to deal with the dead and to bury them. And at this time, it'll be all hands on deck. They'll have all the equipment they need, from backhoes to bulldozers, to get this job done. And they'll have millions of people that are able to help, and it still will take them the limit of 7 months to bury the dead. And so this is going to be a tremendous time of judgment. Let's look at Isaiah 63. When we talk about judgment, I think it gives us another aspect of what's going to happen there. Isaiah 63. And let me get there myself. So in Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments, from Bozrah this that is glorious in his appearing, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. So it's talking of Jesus, and yet he looks like he's been someone that stood in the wine press, and the juice has got all over him. But it's the blood of the soldiers and the armies that he's taken on. Verse 3 says, I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my garments. For the day of vengeance is mine, heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And so this is a prophet's, a prophetic vision in almost a Hebrew poetry that is going forth, descriptive of the time when Christ comes back, and with the word of his mouth, he treads the winepress and does the final destruction of the armies of the world. Okay, let's go back to Revelation chapter 19, and let's look at verse 20. It says in verse 20, it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image, though these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls, again we have the vultures, were filled with their flesh. So let's make a note here. When the war is through, the army of the Antichrist comes. Somehow in this, when God is killing and destroying all these people, he does not destroy the false prophet and the Antichrist who is actually leading the armies. He leaves him alive. Then when he finishes, he comes down, he takes him, and he takes the false prophet, and he casts them into the lake of fire. And in the lake of fire, they are to be forever. As far as I know, God is a God that always has a judgment. I've never seen where God did not judge someone based on the laws and based on the righteousness of God. And everyone, even today, that has died in sin has not yet went to the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a place that is the final destination, known as the second death. But instead, they are sent to what is known as hell. And in hell, it's kind of like when you're arrested, you go to the county jail, but you still get to go before the judge and have a trial. Hell is kind of like the county jail of eternity. And then after you go to there, you'll get to go to one final judgment and then be cast into the lake of fire if you're found guilty of all the charges against you, etc. At that particular time, when that happens, then it will be a sealed and a doomed thing. When you enter the lake of fire, there is no coming out of that. That is the final destination. These are the only two characters in Scripture that did not go to the hell. They didn't get sent to hell to wait for a judgment, but they, without a judgment, were taken by God and cast into the lake of fire. What this tells us is that their sins and their evil and what they did is so wrong and so vile that God has already judge them, and the universe and all of the laws will be in unity in its agreement that these two people do not merit a trial based on the millions or the billions of people that they got to rebel, or they facilitated a rebellion against the Most High God. And their vileness is so wicked that he takes them and he sends them straight to the judgment, or straight to the lake of fire without a judgment. And as far as I know, that is the only place I have found in Scripture where God does not let two human beings have a judgment, but he sends them directly to the second death or the lake of fire. And so this is a strong statement of God's feeling toward rebellion. God hates rebellion. Rebellion is really a form of witchcraft, and it is against God, and because all authorities that be ordained of God. And if someone is in rebellion against God, it doesn't matter how sincere they are or how delusional they are. If they are in rebellion against authorities that God has, and they do not go about doing things the right way, truly God will judge them. Now, obviously, if they're sincere, there's going to be a process that God vets through them, trying to work this out of them, get them where they need to be. If they refuse that, there will be severity that will come to their life. But in this case, the rebellion was so severe and it destroyed so many humans that were made in the image of God that God did not give them a chance to deal with that, because they would not repent. The last 3.5 years, they only led in more vile, blasphemous words. And God said, "You are worthy of the judgment without a trial," or otherwise, other words, "I've already judged you by your actions, and this is your eternal state." Now, verse 1 of chapter 20, we just keep moving through this because it moves together. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil, "and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years is also what we term the Latin for millennium. And it's two words. It's 1,000 and it's year. And put together, it's 1,000 year period of time. And so it's often called the millennium when we're talking about it in eschatology. So if you hear the word millennium, it's simply referring to the 1,000 year period of time that's listed here. Now notice this, in Revelation 12, it's almost the same description. The dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan. It gives all of his well-known titles, and it describes him. So God has taken the Antichrist, he's taken the false prophet, and he cast them into the lake of fire. And so the tribulation is through, but there's things that have to happen. So what he does next is an angel comes down with a chain. And if you'll remember in Jude, it talks about angels that sinned, and they're in chains of darkness until the great white throne judgment. And he takes Satan and he binds him and he puts him in a pit. He doesn't send him to the lake of fire, because you cannot come out of the lake of fire. Once you go into the lake of fire, it is the final destination of punishment called the second death. So he doesn't send him to the lake of fire, because there's still a work that Satan must do. So instead, he binds him with a chain, puts him in a pit, and Satan will fall. Now, the pit's either straight down or it's maybe a circular motion, and he falls continually as he spins. And there's different theories on what that would be. But basically, it's a place that gravity does not hold him, and he's allowed just a free fall. There's no end to it. And so he's just totally out of control for 1,000 years. He just falls endlessly until God is ready to take him out of this pit and to release him for a short season. Verse 3 says, "And he was cast in the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a season." So the reason he's bound is that there's going to be a millennial kingdom. Christ is going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and Satan's not going to be allowed to tempt them. They will still have the sin nature, but it'll be almost dormant because of the rod of iron rule of Christ. But there is a time where he will be loosed to come, and then he'll be able to stir up that rebellion and that sin nature, and those that are not submitted to Christ will follow Satan in one final rebellion against God. And that will be the last that evil will ever be on this earth. Now, verse 4 says, "And I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon them, the judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither the image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived 1,000 years, or they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So let's talk about this. We have a few minutes to deal with this. And let's take a look at what this process is going to look like. We'll start with Daniel, and we'll go to chapter 7. We've visited this at least twice in this study. We'll do it again tonight. And verse 9 of chapter 7 says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." And verse 10 says, "A fire stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. And I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. And I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame." Now what we notice is that the judgment is set, and the books are open, and the beast is cast into the lake of fire. His body is given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season. Remember, the beast here, other than the little horn beast, are nations, Gentile nations. What it means that their life preserved is that the righteous Gentiles in those nations will be allowed to go into the millennium for a little while, or 1,000 years, which is a very short while with God. And that will allow them to make a choice with Christ actually here as their king who they are under. But the beast. So if the thrones, notice if the judgment and the books were opened, and it happens prior to the Antichrist being cast into the lake of fire. Let's go back to chapter 19. Verse 19 of chapter 19 says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his armies. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. Those both were cast alive in the lake of fire." So obviously, in Revelations, we're not being told at this particular time of a judgment that is taking place between these two scriptures or in this time. Obviously, the Antichrist is not being judged, but there is going to be a judgment to the humans that are allowed to live. And we are going to look at that tonight, starting in Matthew 25. And so we want to take a look in Matthew 25. And it's a judgment that we call the sheep and the goats. But let's go there and take a look at that, and I'll endeavor to explain that a little bit. Verse 31 of Matthew 25 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." So this is all the same time. The Son of Man returns in chapter 19. He wars against the nations. Then we have in Daniel, we have the Ancient of Days. We have him coming. We have him setting up a judgment and taking the false prophet and the beast and casting him into a place where it burneth forever. And now we have the Son of Man coming again. It's the same period of time, and he's coming with his angels, and he's going to sit upon a throne. And this is not the great white throne judgment, but this is another judgment that will allow the who will be able to go into the millennium and who will be sent to hell to await another judgment. So here it says in verse 32, and behold, or before him, shall be gathered all nations. So all the nations of the world are going to be gathered before him where his throne is. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the goats on the right hand, and he shall separate the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And so we find that in this particular time, the judgment is going to separate people that have a goat a mentality and heart, and people that have a sheep mentality and heart. And this is what we call the judgment of the righteous or the individual Gentiles. And the unrighteous Gentiles will be sent to hell to wait a judgment. The righteous Gentiles will be allowed to enter into the millennium and populate and be part of the new earth for the next 1,000 years. Let's go to the book of Joel, chapter 3, and put this perspective here how this happens. Now, it says that he's going to set upon a throne in Matthew, but it doesn't tell us where it's going to be. But in Joel, chapter 3, it gives us the location of where this judgment is going to take place. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, for behold, in those days, and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. This is the end of the times of the Gentiles. They have been under the bondage and the yoke of Gentile oppression for thousands of years, and Christ has brought that to a climatic end by returning and warring against the Gentile nations. Then he releases the Jews, and they get to come into the kingdom. Verse 2 says, I will also gather all nations, and this is exactly what he said in Matthew chapter 25 that we just got through reading. He said, I will gather all nations and will bring them down. Now notice, this time he gives the location of the judgment. He says, I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will judge with them there, will judge them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and have parted my land. So the judgment is going to be based on what they have done to the Jews during the tribulation and what they've even done to the land prior to the tribulation. So all of this map that divides the Middle East and gives a portion to Israel and a portion to this Arab country and a portion to this Muslim country, God is going to judge the nations, the Gentile nations of the world, because they parted his land. Now, right now, he's allowing it to happen, but he has plans to judge them in the future at the end of the tribulation. The second thing that he's going to judge them by is how they treated the Jewish people. We know that the Jews have been scattered for 2,000 years. There was an intensification of that scatter, especially toward the Holocaust, and then Israel has had a nation. We know during the tribulation, when the dragon attacks with his armies, there'll be another scattering, but this time is the last scattering as God brings them back together. And he says, I'm going to gather you in the valley of Jehoshaphat. So that's the judgment place. Now, to put this in perspective, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14. And I read a verse of scripture here that we'll read again. It says, and he shall put his feet on the Mount of Olives in that day, and the mountain shall split and make a plain. Now, between the Mount of Olives today and the Temple Mount, if you were to look at it from a side view, you'd see the Temple Mount up here, and then it goes down into a valley with a little ravine, really, is what it is. It's kind of not much of a valley. It's more of a ravine, and then starts up on the Mount of Olives. That little ravine through there is known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And so what happens is the Lord will set his throne upon the Temple Mount. The Mount of Olives toward the east is going to split and make a plain all the way out to the Dead Sea. So it will be a huge area that he can bring the nations through. And as they get in front of him, he will judge them. He will pronounce judgment. And then those that are going to go into the millennial kingdom, he puts on his right. And those on that are not, he's going to put on his left. And then he'll say to those on his right, you can enter into the kingdom for the next 1,000 years. But to the goats, he'll say, you are going to be sent to the lake of fire to await another judgment where you will be judged at the great white throne judgment. And so this is what is going to happen here. That's why there needs to be the splitting of this mountain to make this huge plain to bring the living Gentiles after the tribulation for those that have made it through, which will be maybe 1.5 billion people, still a lot of people. And he's going to bring them through and he's going to judge them and they're going to make a decision. And that's what's going to enter into the millennium. Let's go back to Matthew 24. And read one more verse of scripture, or 25, excuse me. It says in verse 35, I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You didn't take me in. Naked, you wouldn't clothe me. I was sick. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison. You came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When was you thirsty? We gave you drink. And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And oftentimes we use this passage to talk about feeding and clothing poor people in humanitarian efforts. It has nothing whatsoever to do with humanitarian efforts. However, the Spirit of Christ is a spirit that has compassion on people that are less fortunate, and so feeding and taking care of people is very Christian. We're not teaching against that. In fact, I'd like to say that it's a very Christ-like activity to help people that are less fortunate. But that is not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about the Lord looking at these Gentiles that he has separated to the right as sheep. And he says to them, he says, you are a people that when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you give me something to drink. I was naked, you clothed me. And they ask the question, Lord, we've never seen you before. How did we do this? And the king shall answer in verse 40 and say to them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren. Now remember, he's come back as the Jewish Messiah, and he is a Jew. So this judgment is to judge the nations and the way they have treated Israel, according to Joel. And so when he says, you have treated the least of my brethren, he's referring to how you have treated the Jewish nation during the tribulation. And at that particular time, he will say to them, if you treated them and you hid them, you clothed them, you protected them when the world was trying to annihilate them, then I am going to let you enter the kingdom. That is the righteousness of a Gentile during the tribulation, is not only to believe on Jesus, but to treat the Jewish people as God's people and help them when the whole world is trying to commit a second holocaust against them. And he says, as you well, you treated them, you did that to me, the Jewish Messiah. And therefore, you get to come into the millennium. The others, you were trying to destroy the Jews with your anti-Semiticism and take their land and take all of their wealth and drove them into caves and caused them to flee for their lives. And it is you that are going to go to the place of hell. And so this is what we call the judgment of the sheep of the goats. And it happens after the tribulation, but it's before the beginning of the millennium. It's what will determine the subjects that will be able to go into the millennial kingdom, where Christ is going to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. And I think we'll stop there tonight. But I want to say this, a little low key tonight, and part of that is I'm a little weak in my body. My voice is a little thin. But the message that I'm delivering, the teaching that I'm giving, this is the plan of God. This is God's design for humanity and the different groups of people that he has. And if you will notice, no matter what happens in a world, no matter what happens in life, when it is all done, God in Christ Jesus and God's people always come out on top as the winners. You may go through a long season where it looks as if all hell is victorious against you. But the battle is not to the swift. It's not to the man or to the woman that that can have a short-term victory with a quick knockout punch in the first round. But it's to the individual that can endure to the end. And when you get to the end and you feel you can go no further, that's when the master steps on the scene and gives complete victory to his people. And this has been a great hallmark of God's people through the ages, especially the church. We have endured with patience. We have run the race. And it is that patience, that consistency that has made us victorious in all of our ways. Because Christ in us is greater than he that is in the world. And so today we are hearing and seeing a lesson when all the things that many of us have prayed about, we've prayed, God, set up a righteous government. Give us righteous leaders. Whenever we come to an election and we begin to look at the lives and we begin to look at the people that are running for office, the way I do it, I look at some of these people and think, my God, if they get in office, it'll be a terrible scourge upon the land. These are evil and vile people that do the will of Satan. God, spare us of this. But sometimes God allows them to make it. He allows them to be put in office, and he gives people the desires of their heart, the wicked people. And we, the righteous, live through that at times. But I want you to know it's only for a season. As David said, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? But if you keep reading, that's not the end of the story. Eventually, the wicked will have their day, and God will laugh at their calamity. And as though sure as the wicked have their day of judgment, the righteous have their day of victory in and through Christ Jesus. God bless you tonight. You are on the winning side. Let's say a prayer tonight, and I want you to study this before we get together next week, and we are going to try and close out this chapter by talking of heaven and what God has prepared for us as a church. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, tonight we thank you for your word, and thank you for the understanding of your word. You have been good to us, and we appreciate you, and we love you. And I thank you for the wonderful people that are part of this study tonight. And I ask you, God, that you would stretch forth your hand and that you would bless them and that you would keep them. And God, they would be encouraged in the Holy Ghost tonight. And Lord, you would cause there to be revelation and understanding and wisdom in the Word of God. Because it is only by thy wisdom and only by thy illumination to our minds that we can grasp and learn of the Lord this precious plan that you have. And I ask you, Jesus, in thy holy name today, that you will be with us and keep us this week and bring us safely back Sunday. Lord, touch us in our homes tonight as we are in prayer. As we're closing out this service, God bless you tonight, church. They're going to sing, and you can pray and talk to the Lord a moment.
By his grace, when he takes me. leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Sing it again, what a day.
What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Again, sing what a day.
What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, and no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Can we sing this together? Sing, what a day.
What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Sing this together, what a day.
What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be.
One more time, can we sing that together?
What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved. the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Sing it one more time. What a day.
What a day that will be. Oh, when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day.